Please open your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2. So we are going to embark on this series that is actually going to follow from service to service and not so much carry through the morning or through the evening. So we're going to meet this evening to study the letter to Smyrna. But this morning, we're going to look at the letter to the church in Ephesus. And we'll read some of the context also from the end of Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 17. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the church, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let us pray. Our holy and loving Father, we come unto thee as thy children in Christ Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst open our ears that we may hear what thy Spirit does say unto the churches. We pray that we may not justify ourselves, that we may hear thy rebukes, that we may repent, that we may follow after the Lord Jesus Christ with our whole heart, dying daily to ourselves. Lord, we are needy of thy truth, we are needy of thy mercy and thy grace, we are needy of Christ. Wilt thou feed our souls, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation, faithfulness is crucial to any work of Christ, any church of the Lord Jesus. But as we are busy in the work of Christ, it's very easy for duty to become drudgery, to just perform the actions that are required of us because they are required of us and they ought to be done. But we lose our affection for Christ very easily, and we need to be warned. We need the warning of the book of, or the letter that Christ has for the Ephesians. As we look through these various letters, I'm going to have a basic outline that I'm going to use for each of these letters, because there is a pattern that the Lord Jesus uses. We're going to look at the city itself. We're going to look at the context or description of Christ, the commendation that Christ has, the criticism that he has, the counsel that he gives, the caution that he gives, the challenge. So those are the points. That's six or seven points there. And we'll try to be concise. We trust that the Lord will bless us as we hear Christ speaking to our own church. The city of Ephesus was a magnificent city. It was a great city. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, or the Temple to Artemis, and it was grand. It was great on a world-class scale. They had a theater that seated 24,000 people. Had a magnificent library. The picture that you, if you look for a picture of ancient Ephesus, almost all of the pictures will, or the first pictures in a search will come up with a picture of that library, which is on the front of your bulletin. It's very kind of the thing that depicts Ephesus the most clearly. But Ephesus had a problem. It was on the Caistor River. And the river needed to be dredged every few years because it had a tendency to silt up. When the silting was ignored, they'd come to the place where what was once a busy harbor was now 6 kilometers away from the city. It was useless. It had been a great industrial city, but they had allowed themselves to lose sight of these things. And it was a very gradual thing. So things like that comes up very, very gradually. Not only was it a great city, Ephesus had a great church. It had been pastored by the Apostle Paul. It was founded by Paul, in fact. They received the gospel, Acts chapter 18. There was some rejection of the gospel, but Paul was there for 3 years. There's a letter that Paul had written to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian letter. It had been pastored by Timothy. It had been served by the Apostle John, by Apollos, by Aquila and Priscilla. So it was a famous city. It was a city that had received in great abundance the blessing of the Lord in many, many ways. So Christ comes in and speaks to the angel of the church or the pastor, the representative of the church, a message to the church in Ephesus by describing himself. These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. He's the Christ walking in the midst of his church. We read that at the end of chapter 1. Christ cares for his church. He knows what's happening. That's why he addresses each of these churches with care and concern for them. So the Lord Jesus knows his church. He controls his church. He protects. He governs each of the individual congregations that are his. And he is in the midst of his churches. Christ wants his churches to shine with the light of the gospel. And that's something that we're called to do. Let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works, our good works, and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Be turned to Christ. That is our great desire. So there's the context, the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves this church of Ephesus. And he expresses that love, first of all, by commending them. You may have noticed that Jesus had a very serious criticism of the church in Ephesus. But he begins not with a criticism. He begins by pointing out something good and positive about that church. He says that there is something there that I have done, that I've been involved in. It's not a perfect church, but you've done well in your faithfulness to doctrine. There's the commendation. He says, you've been a busy church. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. It's not easy. It's not easy being a faithful church. It requires hard work. It requires patience. Requires perseverance. And Jesus says, I'm aware of that. I've called you to that work. You've done very well in that work. You've been busy. Furthermore, you've been a church that's very discerning. Thou hast tried them. No, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's very interesting when Jesus says, I hate these people. I hate the disruption that they bring to my church by their false doctrines, by their misrepresentation of the work of Christ, by their presenting a false gospel. I hate their deeds. And you hate them too. And that's commendable. It's good for you to point out error. And it's good for you to point out who is promoting that error. You cannot bear them which are evil. You're a church that's pure. And you're a church that loves purity. Would that we were a church like that. I trust that we have been a church like that. We love sound doctrine. We love the truth of God's word. We love the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he stands for, everything that he's done. Then not only were they discerning, but they were disciplining. They didn't just preach against the doctrine, but when the doctrine found its way creeping into the church, they made sure that it was taken care of. Remember we were seeing in 1 John, there were people who had come into the church who misrepresented the work of Christ. They questioned his deity. And there, in that case, it doesn't seem as though they were necessarily disciplined, but John says they went out from us because they were not of us. They could see that they didn't belong. They could see that we held so steadfastly to the deity of Christ, the work of Christ, the love of Christ on the cross, that they weren't going to make any inroads. With their false doctrine, they weren't going to come and draw any of us away. So they went out from us because they were not of us. They didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. They had a different Christ. And so it was well that they left. But here Jesus commends them for discipline. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Acts 1, we have the test of an apostle. He had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ and been taught of him. That was two of the signs of the apostle. Said, they've come in and they've said they're apostles, but you've said, we're not going to take your word for that. There are tests. We're going to apply those tests, and if you fail them, we're going to put you out of the church. Don't misrepresent who you are or what God has done or called you to. And Paul speaks of people like that in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So the warning had already come a number of years earlier. They're going to come in, they're going to be very nice. They're going to be pleasant. They're going to be easy to get along with. They're going to be engaging. And they're going to be just easy to love. But they're not apostles of Christ. They are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ rather than being called as an apostle. So the gift of apostles has died out. There are no more apostles, despite what the Church of Rome says, and many other charismatic type groups have apostles still. There are no such thing. The office has died out with the last of the 12 or 13 apostles of the early church. So here's the importance of discipline in the church. Jesus says, this is commendable. There are problems, you address the problems, and if necessary, you discipline them. We just read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a man doing contemptible things. He was living with his stepmother, even the Gentiles, even those people in the world wouldn't do anything like that. It was unacceptable morally, but it had crept into the church. Maybe he was just very good, generous tither. Maybe he was very influential. And they said, we'll give this guy a pass. And Paul says, no, you can't. I've instructed you to deliver such an one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And if you're following our Bible reading schedule, we read this morning in 2 Corinthians 2 that he repented and he came back. You can think about what you might do if somebody that wicked left the church and came back and said, I repent. Paul says, you know, some of you aren't so quick to forgive. You're really hard on him when he left, and that was good because he needed to repent. The purpose of discipline is to bring them back again, to restore them by showing them their sin. But now you need to receive him, or else you're going to be overtaken by Satan. You have to be careful. You have to receive him if he's come back in true repentance. The repentance apparently was very genuine. So discipline is a good work in the church. The Reformer said it is one of the marks of the church. It's not the only mark. We've heard about some Presbyterians that read their book of discipline for their devotions. That's kind of overstepping it a little bit. But discipline is to be there. The sound preaching of the word, sound administration of the sacraments, and the purity of the church through discipline. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says that you have perseverance. Thou hast borne these things. You didn't shy away from them, from burdens, from hard things. You did them. They weren't easy. But you have borne these things. You have carried the burden. And Jesus says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Thou hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You've had the strength. And when everybody else would have given up, you pressed on. You're my faithful, sound church. You're doing well. You're doing very well. Nevertheless, says Jesus, I have somewhat against thee. Here's his criticism. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Charles Simeon said, some there are who regard a relaxation of their first love as a matter of necessity to be expected, as a mark of growth rather than decay. But this idea is far from being sanctioned in our text. On the contrary, it is adduced as a ground of deep complaint and as an evil that outweighed all that had been commended. In truth, so offensive is it to the Lord that nothing that can either be done or suffered for him can be accepted of him whilst he sees a decline in our affections towards him. Lose your first love. We, I mentioned it recently too, but we make fun sometimes of the man whose wife says, we've been married so many years and you never say I love you anymore. He says, well, I told you so many years ago at the altar, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. And that's the way men tend to be, right? We'll just, everything's good. I'm pouring my life into you. I'm busy for you. But where's the love that's expressed? And we tend to see our busyness as an expression of our love. And Jesus says, the busyness of the church is not necessarily, it's not by itself an expression of your love. It's good. He's gone out of his way to commend the busyness, to commend the faithfulness, to commend the love for his word and for his truth. He's made a point of saying how pleased he is with it. But you have abandoned, is the word. You've forgotten your first love. You've allowed your love to get silted up and become useless. It's just kind of gradually decayed, not useful anymore. Well, they did the right things, but they did them without love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They forgot their focus. And that's the way it happens. We can be busy even building up a marriage relationship and not have any love or affection. We can be busy building up the church and not do it for Christ. We can do that in such a way that we even wonder, why isn't the Lord rewarding me? I'm busy, I'm doing things, I'm active, I'm involved, and yet my life seems to be a mess. It could be that we're doing it for the sake of the church, for the sake of the congregation, and it becomes a little complicated. We've been seeing in 1 John, we're to love one another, we're to have affection for one another, but to have affection and love for one another as citizens of Zion, as saints redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians. That's what binds us together, not our charter, not our covenant, although that's important, not our covenant, not our charter, not our whatever 50 years of existence, not all of the things that we do, but what we do for Christ. How we worship Christ. How we're here to focus on Christ. Paul, as he closes his letter to his first letter to the Corinthians, says something very startling. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Paul actually calls down a curse on those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talked about, just a few verses before that, he's talked about a couple that's addicted to the ministry of the saints. They're faithful. They're to do it out of love. He's commended all these people in Corinth, but he says, you know, you need to do that out of love. And actually calls a curse, anathema, let him be cursed. Maranatha, come Lord. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Come, Lord, and execute your judgment. And the word here for love in 1 Corinthians 16 is interesting. Imagine if I were to ask you what you think that word is. You'd probably say agape, the heavenly love, divine love that's shown on the cross of Calvary. But the word here is phileo. It's a brotherly love. It's an affectionate love. It's a love that's displayed and shown in a tenderness. Phileo. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Why would Paul say that? Why would the Holy Spirit give him those words to say? Because we can only love God if we have been loved first by him. We love him because he first loved us. He is the source of our love to him. We can't generate love out of our own wicked hearts. We can't determine that we're going to love God, and then we can't determine how we're going to love God. We need to read about that in his word. We need to be familiar with his revelation so that we can know how to love our God. One of the things that distinguishes Christian worship. We don't just endlessly repeat phrases about Jesus or things about Jesus, but we actually know this person that we're singing about and we're singing to. We celebrated our anniversary this last week, 47 years, blessed by the Lord. Very encouraging. And 47 years ago, I loved my wife, wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. And if you would have told me that you could, that you're going to love your wife even more than you do now, I would have said, you're crazy. It's the greatest thing in my life. How could this get any better? And it has. It has. But it has through trials and difficulties and challenges and provocations and forgiveness. All those things build love. They build a marriage. which is what Christ is doing here as well, where he's talking to his bride. He's rebuking her. So the source of our love for each other is the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of our love as a congregation, beloved, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can hardly imagine the grief that the Apostle Peter must have felt at the Lake of Tiberias. He sat there eating with the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" But it just gripped him. "Lord, I love you." He asked him again. There, the word for love is significant. "Do you agape me?" Peter said, "I phileo you. I have an affection for you." Jesus says the second time, "Do you love me, agape?" Peter said, "I love you, Lord." Jesus didn't say, "Can you explain the mystery of the Trinity? Can you define justification and sanctification? What's your systematic theology like?" He said to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" The third time he said, "Do you even phileo me? Do you phileo me?" And what did Peter say? He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know whether I love you or not because you put this love in my heart. You're the one who loved me first. You're the source of that love. I know I have love for you. I know I've been wicked. I know that I've denied you. I know that I failed you when I said I was going to stand by you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Peter was so grieved. The third time he said, "Do you even love me with a human affection?" But he did love Peter, didn't he? He didn't love Judas in that way, did he? Judas is never mentioned again, but he loved Peter. He loved him enough to restore him and to be assured that he was loved by him. Beloved, the Lord Jesus counts love towards him as a necessary part of your Christian life, a necessary part of the life of the church. And so he gives us counsel in verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." Remember that you haven't always been saved. Remember that you haven't always been in the church. Remember from whence thou art fallen. You used to love the Lord Jesus Christ. You used to witness for me. And you used to sing with such intensity and with such depth from your heart. He says, repent. This is sin. Serious sin. Turn from it. Repent and do the first works. "We've been busy, Lord." No, do the first works with love and affection. Remember when nothing could stop you? Remember when you were just so enthusiastic? You did everything, but you did it because you loved the Lord Jesus and you wanted everybody else to love the Lord Jesus. And you couldn't speak enough about him. And you couldn't express your love for him enough. Do the first works. Charles Spurgeon said, "There must be in every declining Christian a practical repentance. Do not be satisfied with regrets and resolves. Do the first works. Do not strain after the first emotions, but do the first works. No renewal is so valuable as the practical cleansing of our way. If the life be made right, it will prove that the love is so. In doing the first works, you will prove that you have come back to your first love." When repentance was that great joy in your heart, when sin was so evil in your sight, you didn't want to touch it. You've lost that. It's easy for your life to be silted up. The Lord Jesus gives a caution. "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." I'm actually going to remove your gospel witness in Ephesus. Well, you're busy, you're faithful, you've got great preaching, but you've lost your first love, Ephesians. I'm going to remove that candlestick, and the witness will no longer be there. We learn that there's not a church in Ephesus anymore. It was a great church. It had a history. And the Lord ended up removing that candlestick. Will the Lord remove this candlestick? Will the Lord remove our witness in this community, in this city? We need to return, beloved, to our first love. It brings a challenge in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It requires faith to hear this message. Not just repetition, not just being able to repeat the words that were said, but to actually listen, to obey, to respond by faith. Are you hearing what the Spirit says to the churches? The Lord's work is to be done with love and affection. Then he gives a great promise. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This harkens back to the Garden of Eden, when the Lord Jesus kept Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life. Very specifically, it says that. He says, you're going to be in heaven, you're going to be in paradise. If you overcome, if you repent, I'm going to give you to eat of that tree freely. It's in the midst of the paradise of God. You're going to enjoy my presence forever and ever. It's a beautiful promise to those who overcome, to those who recognize that there are problems. They've got to be addressed. You've got to be responded to. We need to respond with love, be faithful to the Lord Jesus, actively involved in his church, identifying with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, as we consider these things, let us be faithful in the work of the gospel. Doctrine is very important to Christ. We read that here. Doctrine is extremely important to Christ. He wants to be represented properly. If you go out and talk about me and make me out to be somebody that I'm not, whether better or worse, it's not honest, and I wouldn't be happy. You wouldn't be happy if I did that to you. Christ doesn't want to be misrepresented. His glory can never be fully embraced, but we gather every week to do our best, to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, to be instructed and to worship him whom we know better and better. Doctrine is important. Purity is important to the Lord Jesus Christ, a pure church. So let us continue to be faithful. But beloved, our faithfulness has to be accompanied with love. Love for Christ. Love for the brethren. How arrogant we become when we receive the grace of God. Obviously, Jesus could die for me. Obviously, God could save me, but I'm not so sure about some of these other souls. You become very proud and judgmental. Love for the brethren. If he died for me, he who has been forgiven much will love much. Not pleasant always to come to church and worship and be reminded of your sins, but if you acknowledge your sins and see the greatness of your sins, the idea is to see the greatness of Christ who forgives those sins, that there is redemption, there is forgiveness, there is restoration, there's hope in the gospel, there's hope in Christ, there's a hope of heaven, there's glory in repentance, there's glory in abandoning your sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, receive the loving rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom he loves, he rebukes. He gives you these words because he does love you, just the way he loved Peter. It was hard. It was hard for Peter to hear those words, hard for him to have to spit those words out of his mouth, because he knew he denied him three times, but he did, because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen Charnock said, "Remembrance of free mercies should not be attended with a forgetfulness of our own sinfulness, nor increase our pride, but our humiliation." When Peter saw so great a stock of fish driven into the net, he had the lowest thoughts of himself. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." What a gracious frame is that, when the remembrance of mercy brings us upon our knees to a humble confession of sin. Kindness makes wicked men more proud and good men more broken. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not loved Thee as we ought. We seek Thee for the improvement of our love towards Thee, that we may not only love the doctrine, but that we may see Christ in it, that we may see a loving Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast given us these words. We've been wounded. The flesh has been wounded. But, O Lord, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We pray that we may respond with love and adoration and great delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for loving us first, drawing us to Thy side, bringing us into Thy kingdom, enabling us to love Thee. Wilt Thou magnify our love towards Thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.